Good morning once again. I have an easy assignment for you at this point. I'd like you to just open your Bibles and turn to the very first part of the book of Acts. The book of Acts. And I want to make an observation. It's not the same in every Bible as far as whoever published the Bible or the translation. But as I open my Bible to the book of Acts, we know that human beings, aside from inspiration, have given these books titles. We know that this is a book that actually was an epistle, a letter, an account, a treatise written by Luke and sent to the most noble Theophilus. But how many of you in your Bible, does it do like mine does, and this is an ESV published by Crossway, but in the title they put the Acts of the Apostles. You may have it that says basically the same thing that mine does, and the majority of you do. 19th century educator Horace Mann, not to be confused with Horace Greeley, the newspaper fellow that said, "Go west, young man, go west." But those that have been involved in teaching might be very familiar with an educator by the name of Horace Mann. And he once astutely commented, and I want to share this thought as he was considering this great book, and he said, "I have never heard anything about the resolutions of the apostles, but a great deal about their acts." And I remember the first time I read that, just not too long ago, actually. Just a couple of years ago, I thought, you know, that makes a lot of sense. Then we look at the book of Acts, and it's one we often study. In fact, I have been for a period of time now. We have a special Tuesday night class in our home, and we rotate and go in various people's homes, and we can have anywhere from about 12 people to 25 people, depending on the time, the situation, the study that we're having. And for the last several months, we're studying the book of Acts. And we realize that Luke's intention was to show the actions of these hand-picked apostles. And it gives to us a history, the beginning, the inauguration of Christianity, the establishment of the church. And as we see the beginnings in those first several years of the New Testament church, there we have, as it very properly is identified, as the Acts of the Apostles. I want to suggest to you that the heart and soul of Jesus' message to His disciples, to His people, rests in the concept of action. And Jesus had stated in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, in a very challenging way, and we need to take this as a challenging, a personal challenge as well, as though Jesus were going to say this personally to each and every one of us. But He asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And when He says there, do not do the things, we see that He refers to or implies action, doesn't He? To do. And we've been dealing with that since Friday evening. I want to address, in this part of the series that we're doing, the actions and even the attitudes of applied Christianity. That what it must be absolutely, and what we see in the teaching of Jesus and the consistency of the rest of the Bible, is that it is to be action more than words. And that many people may have the ability to say the right words, as we sometimes say, to talk the talk, but there again it has to be the action of walking the walk. And Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And how many people do that? Oh, I believe in Jesus. Jesus is Lord. I give my heart to the Lord, but yet fail to do what He says. It's got to be action more than words. There are two preliminary points that I want to make in somewhat of a brief way, before we go to some of the applications that I want to make in this morning's lesson. And I want to make it perfectly clear in the very beginning that resolution is easy, whereas action demands a sense of urgency and faithful diligence. All right, here we are. I am so confused even where I am, when it is. We're in April now, are we not? And where have these last few months already gone? Did any of you make New Year's resolutions back in the beginning of January? A lot of times we do that. Well, here we are in April. How's that working out for you? And we know how that is sometimes, that we make these resolutions and we have great intentions, and it might be something to do with diet and exercise when it comes to physical things. It may even some spiritual resolutions that we make. And I'll tell you what, resolutions are easy to make, but action demands a sense of urgency. It demands a diligence. You know what I mean? You know, people talk all the time. I've never, ever watched an episode, not one episode of the old program Seinfeld. I have nothing against it. I just never watched one. But I was making the point once about a Hebrew verb. And in Hebrew, the verb to know is yada. Some say yada, and you'll hear people say yada, yada, yada. And evidently, he did that sometimes in Seinfeld. Yada, yada, yada. And what that really means is, you know, yada, yada, yada. And people will talk, yada, 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 and as though, well, you know what, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what it's all about. But it is nothing more than words. And this is why we sometimes say action speaks louder than words. We just must not make resolutions of what we're going to do as Christians in our discipleship, in our commitment to Christ, in what we're going to do. It has to be diligent action. But number two, Jesus demands action, not acting. And there is a big difference, and it's why I even have the thespian symbol, the theatrical symbol of the drama and the comedy. The tragedy and the comedy in the mask. Because Jesus himself employed this word repeatedly, and we also find it in other portions of the New Testament. But we find, for example, that Jesus, in a scathing rebuke of the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, and in Matthew 23 and verse 28, he says, "Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." He uses the word hypocrites. And in its two different forms in the New Testament, it occurs 27 times in the New Testament, about six times, I think it is, by Jesus himself alone in Matthew chapter 23. And those that have studied the word know that as you look at the root meaning of the word, etymologically that is, that when we look at the word hypocrites, it is the idea when you go way back into ancient classical Grecian theater, it was the concept of one who wears a mask. Why did they wear a mask? Because they were portraying a particular role. They were portraying to be something that they were not in reality. And so it may be a mask that was very serious, designating drama or tragedy. Or it may be a mask that it looked like it had a hilarious type of smile or grin on its face for the comedy. Did you know that in ancient Grecian theater, women were not permitted to be on the stage. They were never part of it. It was all men. And if it required a woman's, if it required the role of a woman, a man did it, dressed as woman, dressed in drag and all. But the point was, is that this actor, this one who was play acting, was portraying to be something that in reality they were not in their life. Now, if we understand its theatrical background, this is a word that took on great moral and even spiritual implications, as used by Jesus, is used by Paul a few times in his epistles as well, in his hypocrites, and it is the idea spiritually that one wears a mask, one who has portrayed himself to be one thing, but in reality something else. I just wonder, how many people are playing church? How many people are play-acting? Now, there's nothing wrong with playing in church if you're a little kid. Our children used to do it all the time. They're now 36 and 33 and 30, but I remember when they were very little, and they played church all the time. And my wife, Vicki, get them all set up, and Rachel the oldest, I tell you what, we had to teach her, that, well, sorry, Rachel, women don't get to become gospel preachers in the pulpit and so forth, but you know what? As about an 8-year-old little girl, she was a pretty good little preacher. But they played church, and Quinn was leading the singing, and little brother just did whatever they told him to do. They didn't even give them crackers and Kool-Aid. You know what's happening next. But the whole idea was, is that they were playing church. But in all seriousness, how many people today play church? They may come and walk through these doors occasionally, and they may come and assemble and so forth, but have they really given themselves to the Lord? Are they doing what He says? Not just here, but beyond the walls of this building, in their everyday lives, from their work to school to their neighborhood, in their family, in every venue of life. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And so many make that claim, but do not do the things which I say. You know how we often define hypocrites, hypocrisy today? It's simply one who does not practice what he or she preaches. We look at this, and I believe, brethren, it is critically important that we address the subject of action more than words. And the very first thing that we've got to do, and I'm preaching to everybody, and how long do I get to preach this morning? Do I preach until I'm done? Okay. No, don't ever really say that to me. Okay. But do take into consideration of Jerry's very gracious but verbose introduction. I appreciate that. I really do. I really do. But I think the very first thing that we've got to do is that we've got to eliminate the excuses. We must eliminate the excuses. In a reading that we had earlier today, it's very interesting that when you're in Luke chapter 14, Jesus had given a couple of parables. He had just given the parable of the wedding feast, and then He gave the parable of the banquet, and He talked about this whole concept of being invited to a feast or a banquet, and He first gives this lesson, you just don't assume things and go immediately and occupy, you know, a seat at the front table when somebody may come and tell you, say, you're in the wrong spot. That's embarrassing. You're in the back somewhere. And so He talked about that concept of know your place, know who you are, and show humility. But He also speaks of this parable in a banquet, and that He's calling, He says, don't just call your neighbors and friends. In fact, call strangers and call the less fortunate. And see, because if you call your neighbors and friends, they're your neighbors and friends, and they're going to reciprocate, and they're going to turn around and say, this is a nice party, we're going to invite you to my house for a party sometime. And He says that really we need to reach out to others. And there was a man reclining with Jesus listening to all this, and obviously, or evidently, he had some questions going through his mind. Jesus had the ability to read his mind, and He began to teach him this other story. And He said that I'm going to have this banquet, and I want you to send people out and invite people to invite them. And so all of these various people are invited to come to the feast. In fact, we have an invitation song based off this text. All things are ready. Come to the feast. You sing that one every now and again? But you remember what happened when particular individuals were invited to the feast, and Jesus is going to make a spiritual application. Has Jesus prepared a feast for us? Has He invited all to come? But here comes the excuses. And there are so many parallels, so many illustrations we could make. But when you notice at verse 18 of Luke 14, it says, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. One after another. Excuses, excuses, excuses. I love the quotation of Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin once noted, he that is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else. Boy, there's a lot of truth to that. Feeble excuses, my friends, are offered. Some make feeble excuses for not becoming a Christian. There are many of you I do not know. I don't know your situation. I don't know if you have named the name of Christ. If you have repented of your past sins and with your confession, have you been buried in the waters of baptism? Maybe you know that. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've seen that in Scripture. Maybe that you've toyed with the idea, but there's this excuse and that excuse and we're waiting for this and so forth. I don't know. Dismiss the excuses. come to do what you know you need to do. But then there are those that offer feeble excuses as well for not being actively involved as Christians, involved in the work of the church, involved daily in our responsibilities of being a Christian and letting our light shine before others, that God will be glorified. How many have offered excuses, feeble excuses? Far too many excuses are offered for not being involved in the work of the Lord. And I think when people start making these excuses, that in reality, they know it's not a good excuse. You know, as I talked in the first session today, this morning, MIA, missing in action, AWOL, absent without leave, those who have deserted their post, those who have shown signs of apathy, of not being interested, not really caring anymore about the work of the Lord, and here comes the excuses. We addressed them Friday night, that some, and perhaps it's even out of humility, or they have feelings of insignificance, and motivated by that humility, they say, what can I do? And I took this to Mark 14, and I wanted to show that woman that anointed Jesus in Bethany, and she took that very costly jar, a flask of alabaster perfume, that perfumed oil, and there she began to anoint the head of Jesus. And people, they criticized her, they ridiculed her, they were obstinate towards her. Oh, what a waste. This could be sold and given to the proceeds of the poor. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She's done a good thing for me. He says, she has done what she could do. I dealt with that on Friday night. And I'll tell you what, we've got to eliminate the excuses, because there are too many people that look and say, what can I do? What can I do? We came to that profound conclusion with Jesus' teaching. Is he wants us to do simply what we can do. And there's so much that we can do. But I tell you, the real problem, I think, in many respects, is that a lot of people come and say, well, I'm really busy right now. You know what? I think this has become the curse of our generation, the curse of our society. I'm really too busy. We're all busy. I love that when you talk to people and people say, how you doing? Oh, man. Sometimes I'm a little hesitant in asking people, how you doing? Because they may answer you. We're all busy. We've got our jobs and we've got our families and we've got our interests. But I'm going to tell you something right now, that as Jesus looked at his own life, and he set forth the example of his own life, his own personal choices in life. And he reaches out to his disciples and he challenges them. He challenges them and he says, don't find yourself, you're going to find this in Matthew chapter 6. Don't be so worried. Don't be so consumed with the thought of how you're going to work and how you're going to eat and where you're going to live and what you're going to wear and all those kinds of things. He says, you know, these are the things that the heathens and the Gentiles worry about, because they don't have a God. They don't really have a God as we do. Who cares? But you remember what he said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, and it's almost at the apex of the Sermon on the Mount. You talk about a resounding application and then conclusion. In Matthew 6:33, and listen to me, please, my dear brother and sister in Christ, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things that should be added to you. Do you believe that? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Was this a busy weekend? It was for me. I'm so sick of airplanes. That's another lesson. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. But as I dealt with in this morning's lesson, I think again, it's just people saying it's not as meaningful anymore, and I use the word apathetic, of this non-caring attitude. And I want to reiterate, as I stated in the introduction Friday evening, that while we are talking about the actions of applied Christianity, we are addressing the attitude as much as we are the actions. Because, you know, it always starts with an attitude. It really is. It's always about attitude. Ingratitude, though, propagates apathy.
When people are not truly grateful, truly thankful for important matters or things in their life, that ingratitude will propagate, or it will produce a result in apathy. I don't really care. You remember when the Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and you know that passage, in fact, in the first few verses, 3 and 4 particularly, says that God has given through the apostles all things that pertain to life and godliness. We know that. And then you drop on down to verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1, and there he says, faith can't just stand alone. Remember, add to your faith. Remember that text? He says, add to your faith virtue. And then you keep adding. You keep building on this faith. Add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And then add to that knowledge, self-control. And then add to that self-control, perseverance or patience. And add to that patience, godliness. And add to that godliness, brotherly kindness. And then add to all of that package, love. Faith cannot and must not stand alone. We've got to add. And by the way, is there ever a time to stop doing that? No. And so you keep adding to your faith, you keep building it so that we become stronger, more productive, diligent, dependable Christians. He says, you add this, he says, for if you do these things, you're not going to be barren, you're not going to be unfruitful. Not in the ways of God. He says, but those that don't add this and those that do not apply are not diligent in this, he says, they're short-sighted, even the blindest. And they have forgotten that they were purged from their old sin. And I find it very interesting in verse 9 that this man that fails to apply himself, he fails to add, he fails to commit, to dedicate, to do what he knows he should do. And what Peter says, and this just struck me when I was studying this some time back, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. Hey, I just want to ask you. I want you to think back into some of you, maybe a matter of months, years, decades, and I don't know how long, but I'm thinking back right now. I want you to think back to those that obeyed the gospel of Christ and your faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. I want you to think back to the day that you were baptized. Are you thinking about it? I tell you what I mean. It goes back to May of 1967. 12 years old. You do the math. 59. But back to May of 1967. And as I brought out in the lesson the other day, my father-in-law, and it wasn't my father-in-law at the time, but would be my father-in-law, was preaching that morning. And I don't care, wild horses would not have stopped me, because I realized of some of the things already at that young, tender age, things that I had said, things that I had done, and as I was sitting there on about the third pew back, and he preached that Sunday morning, I understood that my sin separated me from God, and I was convinced that if I were to die in that situation, the Lord Jesus were to return that day, that I was going to be lost for eternity. And when I came to that recognition, you want to know something? I wanted my sins forgiven. Did you feel that way the day you were baptized in Christ? And what a relief there should have been. An emotional, spiritual, mental relief. Because what did it take to have our sins to be so forgiven? There was nothing magical in that water, though it's the commandment that we're not to forbid the water, we're to be baptized into Christ. But we understand that it's His precious blood that is the true cleansing agent. And when we say, and I tell you, we sang some great songs this morning about what Jesus has done for us. I appreciate that. These are songs that take us back to what Jesus did in His death, and His shedding of His blood, and the pain and the agony that He did for us. And all I'm here to tell you, brethren, is don't ever forget it. But when we fail to apply ourselves, here's what Peter is saying. When you don't add, and when you're not diligent, and you're not being faithful, he says, this man has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, and he becomes ungrateful, and ingratitude propagates apathy. Are you with me? Eliminate the excuses. But then we also need to understand that we've got to do what we can to convert the resolutions that we make into action. So it's all about converting resolution into action. And we have some wonderful examples, some exemplary actions of the past that I want us to think about. Now, most of you know, if I would say to you Hebrews chapter 11, and there's such standout chapters of the Bible that they have become, as it were, thematic. The other day I asked you about 1 Corinthians 13, and they said, 1 Corinthians 13, what do you think of? And you orchestrated almost in harmony. Love. Well, now I ask you, what is Hebrews chapter 11, the main theme of that, and the main theme or topic of Hebrews chapter 11 is what?
Faith.
There it is. You're good at this. But what's interesting is the faith of whom? And the faith of these great Old Testament characters. In fact, in chapter 12, in verse 1, because act as though there are no chapter and verse divisions, because originally there were not. It was a running letter. And in chapter 12 and verse 1, referring back to these characters in chapter 11, he refers to them as a great cloud of witnesses. The writer says here's this great cloud of witnesses. These individuals that we find in chapter 11, men, people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson and David and many other unnamed individuals. The great cloud of witnesses. What can we learn from them? You know, one of my favorite passages on this kind of subject is Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4. And in Romans 15, 4, as Paul is beginning to draw his conclusions to this incredible epistle to the Romans, but in Romans 15, 4, he makes this observation. He says, whatever things were written before or aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. When Paul spoke about the Scriptures in Romans chapter 15, and when he spoke of the Scriptures, those things are written before or aforetime, what was he writing about? What was he talking about? The Old Testament, wasn't it? That's what they had available. Now he says, those things that were written beforehand, even in the Old Testament recorded, they were written, Paul says, to Christians. They were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And the great value of a study from a book of Hebrews, and like Hebrews chapter 11, and talking about all these individuals so stated, here's what's interesting to me. If they converted their resolution, what they were resolved to do, they converted it right into action. Here's the consistency that you're going to see in Hebrews 11. In most of our translations, it'll read almost just exactly this. By faith, Abel. By faith, Noah. By faith, Moses. By faith, Abraham. By faith, you get it? But while they all start, or most of those sections start, by faith, what follows? You got it. They did something. By faith, Noah built an ark to the saving of himself and his household. Just a couple of these that I would share with you. Just one, really, will suffice. But down in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, speaking of Moses, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, he even understood something about deliverance and Messiah. But he would rather do this, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And I'll tell you, were treasures there, and could they have been his, even a position of Pharaoh in Egypt? But he looked forward towards the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith. How many people today are not serving God as they should because they've decided, you know, for a while, I'm going to enjoy the pleasures of sin. For a season, for a time, and maybe later I'll dedicate myself to God. We look at this and we see the actions, the exemplary actions of the past of these individuals. But I want to ask you a question about these great notable people. A couple of questions. Number one, were they human beings? Or they were? These aren't
angels? They're not some kind of spiritual robots?
Another question, do you suppose that these Old Testament characters even wrestled with doubt at times because of the obstacles of life? You better believe it. They had blood, human blood, flowing through their veins even as we do. But it was their faith, my friends, it was their faith that motivated them to act, seemingly, against the odds.
We talked about hypocrisy earlier on, and we're talking about action.
When I say act, I mean action, what it takes in action, and not play acting.
Her brother Homer Haley, several years ago in a gospel meeting, doing an expose in the book of 1 Peter, good information. But as he was dealing in 1 Peter chapter 4, you know, in verse 15, don't let any of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, and all those kinds of things. And yet in verse 16, yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed of glorifying God. And some translations say, in this name. And he talked about being a Christian. And here was a point that he just kind of threw in there, and it just caught my attention. I thought, that's a good way to put it. And he began to talk about wearing the name of Christ and being a Christian. And then he made this observation. He says, we have too many people that are acting as Christians and are not being Christians.
There are a lot of people acting.
But are they being? Do you see the difference?
We must eliminate excuses. We must learn from these exemplary actions of the past. And what's interesting to me, and what the Hebrew writer will go on to say, that while he talked about this great cloud of witnesses, but then he encourages his Christian brethren in chapter 12 to finish the race, he says, we've got to look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith.
I want to ask right now, are we looking to Jesus, and are we truly using Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, as the author, that is the source, and the finisher of our faith?
Now, this last thought then, since we're dealing with converting resolution into action, convert verbal resolution into necessary action, and remember, Jesus taught us how to follow through by doing. That takes us back to Friday night again.
Even as Jesus powerfully concluded the Sermon on the Mount with those challenges. And he said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, in Matthew 7:24, he's like the man that builds his house upon the solid rock foundation. And when the storms come and the winds blow and the rains beat on that house, it stands firm. Because why? It was established on a good foundation. That's the one who hears and does what he says. But Jesus said to them, challenging me, he who hears these things of mine and does not do them, I will liken him to the man who builds his house upon the sand. And when those storms come and the winds blow and the rains beat down and all this vehemently comes upon the house, he says, the house, the structure, it falls flat, and great is the fall thereof. Bible class teachers, especially those that are doing the little kids, the younger children, maybe sometimes you talk to, you know, the wise man built his house upon the rock. I'm not going to sing along, but anyway, no. But you all know that song, right? And when we get to that part of the wise man, the wise man's house stood firm, we say. Then we get to the foolish man built his house upon the sand, the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and we know all that, and at the end, and the kids just can't wait. And the foolish man's house went flat, and they make a big, you know what? I think we put more emphasis on the sand than we have the rock. They've got to understand the concept that the wisdom is doing what the Lord says. And we do what the Lord says because he said it. And we're going to do it the way the Lord said because he said it. We're going to do what he says. Jesus taught us how to follow through with action, more than just words. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? As we also addressed on Friday evening and again yesterday morning in James chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves.
Then we understand as well that mere resolution of the Lord's work that is not followed by action resembles lukewarmness. And we know that was the problem that plagued the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, seven churches of Asia. While there were only two faithful congregations in which there were no denunciations, no rebukes, only two, five congregations were rebuked and told to repent. But of the seven congregations, six of them, all something good was said about them. Even those that needed to make immediate correction, there were some good things. I'll say the congregation in which nothing good was said about them. And that was the final one addressed in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. And he says, why, what's the problem? He says, you're not cold, you're not hot, you are lukewarm. And I'll tell you what, there is nothing more disgusting than lukewarm, tepid Christianity.
Beware of becoming lukewarm. Convert resolution into fervent, faithful, loving action. And then I say to you lastly, action, not procrastination. How many put off doing what they need to do? The Apostle Paul, defending himself, his apostleship, but was given an audience of Felix and his wife Drusilla. And there we find as Paul preached him to Felix and Drusilla, and it says she reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And when Felix heard these things, it says he was afraid. He trembled and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. And history bears out that Felix never found that convenient time. He died a pagan, an unbeliever. How many are saying, oh, I will, I will, I will. No wonder the Apostle Paul, quoting the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, says, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And you want to know why? Because, my friends, there is no promise of the tomorrow. Not necessarily. Not in the terms of which we think. Today is the day of salvation. Please, may we understand the importance of converting verbal resolution into necessary action. My friends, it's not what I'm going to do. It's what I am presently doing and what I am preparing in service for God. It has been well said that the acts of this life are the destiny of the next. I think that is so true. May we all be resolved to do what Jesus said. Not just talk about it, but do something about it. We're going to sing a song, I believe it is, Who Will Follow Jesus. Is that not correct? Okay, there's a resolution. Good song. I am resolved, but that's all right. Here's a resolution that I'll follow Jesus. If you need to obey the gospel, make the commitment and start following him today. If you need to rededicate yourself, rejuvenate yourself, whatever it takes, there are good people here to help you. If we can assist you in any spiritual need that you have, won't you come as together we stand as we sing the song.